Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, in our last program, we were talking about the reference to the Creator in Isaiah 44. And today, you're going to consider another reference to the Creator in Isaiah 45.
Mm-hmm.
But as you mentioned in that previous study, to understand the reference in Isaiah 45, it is very important we revisit Isaiah 44.
Yes, Scott, a basic principle in biblical interpretation is that the context of a passage is a very large factor in determining the meaning of the passage.
You know, and that's true in general. I mean, a news article, a conversation, anything like that.
Yeah, sure. I mean, that's why emojis are important in texts, because you got to sort of get the context, the facial expression, right? So the verses that we're going to look at today are excellent examples of that principle.
Now, the reason you're bringing this up is because you're going to make the point that the verses in Isaiah 45 referring to the Creator are misinterpreted by some creationists.
Yes, I think that is the case. And specifically, I'm talking about Isaiah 45, verse 18, which is interpreted to mean that Genesis 1:1 must have been an initial creation by God, which was then corrupted, causing it to become formless and void, as Genesis 1:2 states. And therefore, this view of creation, called the gap theory, says that the account in Genesis 1, starting at verse 3, is a description of the recreation or reconstruction of the initial creation of Genesis 1:1.
So that's why that understanding of the creation account is also called the reconstruction theory.
Exactly. The gap theory or reconstruction theory are the same thing.
And it's called the gap theory because they believe that there was an indeterminate but probably long period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2.
You got it. But before we even read Isaiah 45:18 and discuss its meaning, Scott, there's a whole lot of information in the first 17 verses of Isaiah 45 that we need to look at first. So let's reset the context by reading the last three verses of Isaiah 44.
Would you like me to read them?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, Isaiah 44, verses 26 to 28 say, "Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid."
So, leading up to chapter 45, we see the Lord is talking about rebuilding Jerusalem. Now remember, at the point in time that Isaiah is writing these prophecies, Jerusalem is inhabited, and Hezekiah, or possibly his son, is king. But what Isaiah is talking about is what is going to happen after Judah is taken captive by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And they are captive for 70 years in Babylon until the Babylonian Empire, having been overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, and one of the kings of that empire named Cyrus, makes a decree that the Jews may go back and re-inhabit and rebuild Jerusalem, the capital of Israel.
And all that happens over 150 years after Isaiah writes these prophecies we're reading in Isaiah 44.
Amazing, isn't it?
Yes.
And of course, that's one of the reasons why skeptics say, oh, it has to have been written much later than what the Bible claims it to be. So when we come to chapter 45, it's almost as though the Lord is speaking directly to Cyrus about what he is going to do for Cyrus and what he wants Cyrus to do for him, so to speak. So now reading Isaiah 45:1, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me."
I cannot imagine what Cyrus must have thought when he heard these words that were written hundreds of years earlier concerning himself.
Yeah, really.
But the fact that he was specifically named would have given him a huge amount of confidence, as well as motivation to fulfill what the Lord said he would do.
I agree. And this was a man who had no clue as to who the Lord was until the Lord revealed himself to him. And how does the Lord almost always identify himself to those who don't know anything about him?
He tells them he's the creator.
He claims to be the creator. Because inherently, even when a person has no idea who the true God really is, the human heart understands that the creator is God. Listen then to what the Lord says after telling Cyrus, "I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So, here not only does the Lord say he's the one who formed, in other words, created light, he also claims to be the one who is in control of events, the good ones and the bad ones.
Now, Dr. Scripture, in your version you read, quote, "causing well-being and creating calamity," end quote. Isn't that a controversial verse? Because I think the King James Version says, "I make peace and create evil."
Yes, but I think the New American Standard Bible gets the meaning correct, translating the Hebrew word ra, calamity, here. It is translated evil most of the time, but it also can mean disaster or trouble, harm or calamity. A good example showing us how the word can be translated is in Exodus 5:19. It's when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and had to make bricks without being supplied the straw. It says, "And the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble." That's that word, ra, translated trouble, because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." So here in this verse in Isaiah 45, we don't have a proof text saying God created evil, and the context helps us understand. God is referring to the fact that he's in control of the events surrounding Cyrus's success and rise to power, which were good for some people and, frankly, really bad for others.
Well, Cyrus's rise to power was certainly good for the Israelites.
Yes, it was. But as much as the Lord blessed Israel over and over again, they repeatedly rebelled against him. And that's what the Lord then warns against in the next few verses of Isaiah 45. Scott, would you read Isaiah 45, 8 and 9?
"Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Mm. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?'" And Dr. Scripture, that is so familiar. There is the imagery of the creator and the potter again.
Yes, just as the Creator formed the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord points out he is the one responsible for the nation of Israel, saying in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host." So there we see him speaking about his creation of Israel, speaking about his creation of the heavens, and then he speaks to Cyrus, saying, "I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." So now, with all of that in mind, verses 14 through 17 explain how other nations will submit to Cyrus, thus they and their gods will be humiliated, and they will acknowledge that the Lord saved Israel, essentially proving he is the only true God. And then finally, we come to the verse we referred to in the beginning of the program, Isaiah 45:18. And hopefully now, everyone understands the context of this statement by the Creator, and therefore, the interpretation is straightforward. Verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So first notice, as in Isaiah 43:7 that we looked at earlier, where the Lord is speaking of his people Israel, he uses what we could say all three creative words, make, form, and create, in order to unequivocally establish that he is the originator of the heavens and the earth, and thus nothing or no one or no nation can prevent his plan. And that plan is for Israel to possess the promised land and for his temple to be and his king to rule in Jerusalem. Now, the condition of Israel that he's referring to in the time that Cyrus came into power was not what the Lord intended forever. And using Cyrus, Jerusalem was about to be inhabited again, just like the condition which the earth was in there at the beginning of creation on day one was not what the Creator ultimately intended, but what the Lord had in mind was this beautiful place, perfect for man. So by his word, he created, formed, and made it to be a place for the habitation of life, as well as his image bearer, not a waste place, not a desolation like Jerusalem was. Isaiah 45:18 is not a commentary on the destruction of creation occurring between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2.
Dr. Scripture, it seems rather clear what you are explaining to be the meaning of Isaiah 45:18. The Lord is making a simple comparison between what he had in mind when he started the process of the 6 days of creation and what he had in mind for Jerusalem and the promised land of Israel. So I wonder how people come up with a gap theory interpretation of that verse.
Well, Scott, I think the main way that it happened is because people were looking, they had a motivation to find a place to put some time in the creation account. Because over 150 years ago, it seemed within the academic community and even the biblical scholarship community that there was every reason to accept this idea that the earth was millions of years old. The universe was even billions of years old. And they believed that the Bible was true. So they're looking for verses in the Bible to find a way to stick some time in there. So what they did was, especially using Isaiah 45:18, they found a way to interpret the Bible and put time between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. The thing is, without looking for it, you would never use Isaiah 45:18 to reinterpret the simple meaning of Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. And so keeping in mind what the Lord is talking about with respect to the condition of Jerusalem during the time referenced by Isaiah 45:18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And that's not what I say. That's what Scripture says.